All right, we're ready for Matthew chapter 18 in our survey. This is the ministries of Jesus as we've looked at each time. And as we plug Matthew into that, we are in chapter 18 and we'll finish the Galilean ministry. That's where we are now and have been there since the fourth chapter. And we finish that up at the end of chapter 18. Now, chapter 19 is going to begin, and we'll talk about this next time, his latter Judean ministry, but he makes his way through Perea. And so the events of chapter 19 are not in Galilee. We'll talk about that next time. So this is the end of the Galilean ministry. This is our outline that we're following, and we're right here in the section of what the people thought. Though there's more in this section than just that, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. All right, let's review our chapters of where we've been quickly. Chapter 1, genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Chapter 2, visit of the wise men and the massacre of the children. Chapter 3 focuses on John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 4, temptation and the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Remember that. That's where it started. Where does it end? Chapter 18. All right, chapter 5 through deals with Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with two things, miracles and discipleship. Chapter 10, apostles chosen, and that's where they went out on the limited commission as opposed to Great Commission, which is found Matthew chapter 28. We hadn't got there yet, but we'll get to that. All right, chapter 11. All right, John sends messengers and the invitation. Chapter 12. Yeah, they're finding fault with Jesus. And then chapter 13 ought to stand out in their mind because a bunch of these are grouped together. Parables. Chapter 14. Yeah, John the Baptist is beheaded, and there's more miracles. Chapter 15, finding fault. Well, what was the fault? Unwashed hands. Chapter 16, more miracles there too. Very good. Chapter 16, last time, Peter's confession. There's more to that than just the confession, but that's his acknowledgement that he is indeed the Son of God, that Christ is. Chapter 17, this one's easy. Transfiguration. Question number one, what's the main point of chapter 18? All right, deals with relationship. Everything in this context deals somehow with relationships. And it seems as if one section of chapter 18 blends in and introduces us to the next section. So, here's some problems in relationships that come because of these problems. For example, we have problems in getting along with other people when we focus on ourselves. We have problems with others when there's problems with pride. When we don't give value to another person. In other words, we don't esteem them of any importance. When we have differences that we don't resolve. Or maybe when we fail to forgive. And what's interesting is in Matthew 18, Jesus deals with every one of those. In Matthew chapter 18. The focus on self, pride, not valuing another, not resolving differences, and the failure to forgive. Every one of those are dealt with right here. Does that make sense? All right. Now, with that in mind, here is an outline that we're going to follow, though we're going to develop it a little further than that, of chapter 18. Now, one of the things we pointed out last time, and you probably have notes concerning this, notice back at verse 23. Remember, Jesus had just announced, this was not the first time, but he's just announced he's going to Jerusalem and he would die and be raised the third day. He's going away. And the disciples were filled with sorrow, but that didn't last long because that sorrow soon turns to their focus on themselves. And so we connect it, chapter 17, 23, with 18 and 1. Make sense? All right. With that in mind, let's get underway looking at what we have here. The first section deals with who is the greatest or has to do with humility or being humble. So notice what we have in the blue section here. what we learn from each one of these, we need to be humble. There is responsibility we have in our relationships to others. There's the value of one soul. We should resolve our differences. We should be forgiving. We'll get to that, each one of those, in a moment. All right, let's look at this section, verses 1 to 5. Who is the greatest? Luke's account of this, Luke 9 and Mark 9, Mark's account, tell us, which Matthew does not, that the disciples had been arguing about this matter of who is the greatest. This is not so much a question, am I better than you? I'm more important than you, though that is implied. And I'll tell you how that's implied in just a second. But it seems to be the focus on a materialistic kingdom. The idea that Jesus was going to establish, even though he has told them that's not the case, they're focusing on he's going to build a kingdom, establish a kingdom, and there's going to be rank and order within the kingdom. Somebody's going to sit on his right hand, somebody sit on his left hand. The right one would have more authority than the one on the left. It would be much like in the political arena, as one is running and it looks like they're going to be president, all of his friends begin to clamor, reckon who'll get the Secretary of State. Reckon who'll get Chief of Staff. Reckon who will be VP. Reckon who will be at defense. Those are coveted spots. Nobody wants to be down in education. Nobody wants to be anywhere else, but they want those coveted spots. Reckon who's going to get state. That's the coveted, or Secretary of Treasurer. And that's what the disciples are arguing about. Who's going to be the most influential in the kingdom? Who's going to be at his right hand? Now again, Mark and Luke say they were arguing about that. Mark's account said Jesus asked them about it when they got in the house and they didn't want to say. A little embarrassed about their discussion. So this is not the first time or the only time that we saw prominence and position and power on the minds, if not the disciples, their family. Remember the mother of the sons of Zebedee? Remember the request that one of my sons sat on your right hand and one on the left? In other words, again, a materialistic concept of the kingdom. So that was what this discussion is all about. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And so the focus is on power and prominence and on self and our own ambitions. And so Jesus does what? He puts a child in their midst. It's interesting, he doesn't mention, well, you know, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. I want to tell you, probably, and they're waiting maybe for a name like Peter or Andrew, or maybe it's John, because he's real close to John. Maybe John's going to be the one. But he puts a child in his midst and says you need to be humble as a child. So it's the idea of denying yourself, learning to serve, be dependent, showing trust, etc., but humble yourself as a child. Now notice in verse 3, this gets to the heart of what this section is about, that unless you be converted and become as little children, you're going to have to change and be like this child, be humble like this child. I hear this passage quoted in the context, we need to be converted in order to enter the kingdom, and you're right, and we cite this. I would cite another passage, I'd cite John 3. I don't think he's talking about the process of entering into the kingdom, changing, repenting, and being baptized into the kingdom. But I think he's saying to these disciples who have a lack of humility that you're going to have to change and become humble as a child. And if you don't change, you won't even be in the kingdom, and as Barnes says, let alone have big places in it. I like the wording of that. Do you see the point? That your whole attitude is flawed about who's the greatest. You don't need to worry about who's the greatest. You need to worry about if you're even going to be in the kingdom with this attitude. You're going to have to change to be in the kingdom and become humble as a little child. Now, does that make sense to you? Now then, at verse 5, whoever receives one of these little ones, let me start over. Whoever receives one little one like this in my name receives me. What's his point? There is valuable, but one of the little ones is the idea of the one who is humble. And if you become humble as a little child, the one who receives those who are humble, perhaps the idea was that unless you are prominent, you're not going to be of any importance or any significance. And Jesus is saying that if you receive one of these, a little one like this little child, humble like a child, one who has humility, that one who receives them receives me. So if one ceases looking out for themselves and looks out for others, you're not going to suffer, but you're going to be blessed. Make sense? All right. Now, so what am I learning from that section? We don't need to be arrogant. We don't need to be proud. We need to be teachable, be willing to serve, think of others, not just self. Don't seek prominence as the disciples were. It's a lesson in relationships, starting with humility. Bring yourself down to the ground. Make sense? All right. Let's go to the next section. Offending others, and I focus here on responsibility. Let's go to question number two. How can we cause another person to sin? Verse 6. Maybe a number of ways.
Teach them false.
We could teach them false.
Put them in a situation where they violate their conscience by doing something that wouldn't be a sin to you, but something that they believe is wrong, and you're doing it anyway.
All right, very good. Like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. Good point. I might not commit the sin myself, but I might encourage them that there's nothing wrong with that. And so I might encourage them in that direction. I might put them in a tempting circumstance. I might set a bad example before them. I might be committing the same sin, and it encourages them to do the same. All right, let's get verses 6 to 9 now and see what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the idea of leading someone else to sin, causing them to sin. The little one here is not the idea of the little child, but it's a believer who has the capability of committing sin. So notice the wording. I'm reading from the New King James. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So it's not talking about a little bitty child. A little one is a believer who has the capability of committing sin. And so you might do that, as we've already mentioned, by example, by encouragement, by your teaching. But then he pronounces a woe. It would be better for them that a millstone were hung around the neck. By the way, that millstone would be turned by a donkey. In other words, it's quite heavy. It would be better to have this gigantic stone tied to your neck and it be thrown off into the sea, which means you're going to drown. That's the idea. That would be better for that than for you to lead one to sin. Why? Well, because dying is not the worst thing. Losing your soul is the worst thing. Now look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. Now offenses is not just mere hurt feelings or you didn't like something, but go back to verse 6. It means to cause one to sin. Go back to verse 6 is your definition. For offenses must come, but woe to the person through whom offenses come. All right, now then, what I'm learning from that is we have responsibility for our own sin, but we also have some responsibility for leading or causing someone else to sin. Does that make sense? Now let's look at verse 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 suggest that I need to be willing to do whatever it takes to prevent sin in my life and also keep me from leading someone else to commit sin. So what's verse 8 talking about? If your hand or your foot. Yeah. I don't think he's literally meaning if you steal, then cut your hand off, because that's probably not going to stop your stealing. But his point is, go to extremes. Whatever it takes to cut sin off, go to that length. You'd be better to lose your hand or your foot or your eye than to lose your soul in hell. Now, I want to flag something here. Notice at verse 9, he refers to hell fire. Your footnote says that word for hell is Gehenna. That's the eternal abode of the wicked. This is not Hades. This is not the Hadean realm. This is the eternal abode of the wicked. Now, go back to the previous verse. That hell fire is described as everlasting fire. It's eternal. Denied by some of our own brethren who think that it's annihilation. You just go out of existence and it doesn't last forever and forever. Everlasting fire and hellfire are one and the same. All right, so what have I learned from this? We need to watch our words, our actions, how I influence others. I bear responsibility for leading someone else to sin. And I'm learning that any price to keep self and others from sin is absolutely worth it. You say, well, I had to give up relationships. I lost my family, or I lost my job, or I lost whatever. Well, did you lose your eye? Did you lose your foot? Did you lose your hand? If you did that in order to save your soul, it's worth it. It's worth it. Make sense? All right. Let me find my question. Let's see if we've got another one or two here. Let's go to question, let's not go there yet. Let's go to the next section. Do you see how these lace together, that who is the greatest? You need to be humble. And some have suggested, though I haven't flagged this concept yet, that the disciples perhaps, and we don't know what they were thinking, some have suggested maybe they were thinking, or Jesus thought they were thinking, or knew they were thinking, that if I become humble as a little child, I might be abused. I might be misused by being humble. You need to be aggressive so that you're not abused. And so Jesus addresses that right here in verses 10 to 14. I might be one who is not even considered worthy of anything, and yet Jesus says you're going to be honored and blessed, verse 5. Does that make sense? In that context, Jesus addresses any possible concern that they may have. So let's look at 10 to 14, the idea of the lost sheep. His point here is the value of another. This has to begin to do with relationship. Let's talk about the word despise. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, why would there be the idea of despising? Let's talk about what despising may mean, first of all. Thayer says it means to think little of or to have disdain for. Strong says it means to think against. A.T. Robertson said it means to look down with the assumption of superiority. Why would you despise a little one? I think the context argues that there's sin involved. You say, what makes you think that? Well, because he just talked about causing one to sin, verses 6 to 9. Secondly, he compares the one that's despised to a sheep that is gone astray. Then, in the context, he talks about if someone sins against you, verse 15. And then he talks about forgiveness in 21 to 35. So four things in the context talks about sinning. And so perhaps, and you may say, well, I think it's broader than that. Have at that, that's fine. I won't argue. But it seems to me that the context argues, in this context of self-importance, I'm quite important. I'm greater. I'm really the one needed in the kingdom. And you committed sin, so I'm going to look down on you. I'm going to despise you. I'm going to think less of you. Not that I'm approving of your, it's not a question of approving or disapproving of the sin, but I'm going to despise you. To think against or to look down with the assumption of superiority, Robertson says. I'm superior to you because you sinned and I didn't commit that same sin. I'm not saying I didn't sin, but I didn't commit the one you committed. And so I despise you. I look down upon you. I feel superior to you. I'm more important to the kingdom than perhaps you are. That kind of attitude. All right? So Jesus points out here the value of one person. The value of one. Now I want you to notice his reasons here. He has four. We'll come back to verse 10. I want to talk about angels and the significance of angels and what their role is here, but I just want to get the flow of the context first. Don't despise them because, verse 10, their angels see the Father. Whatever that means. We'll get to that in a moment. But since their angels are before the Father, there are angels watching for these ones that you have despised, that means you ought to have more respect and more value for them since their angels are watching. Whatever that means. We'll get to that in a moment. Secondly, let's go to verse 11. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That person you despise and you look down upon as being inferior, you are superior because they committed sin and you didn't commit that sin. You committed sin, but not that one. Jesus came to die for them. Gave his life for them. So therefore, don't despise them. All right, here's the third reason. There's the value of that one. And he gives the illustration of what? Man has 100 sheep. One goes astray. What does he do with the 99? Leaves them to go after that one. And when he comes back, there is rejoicing in heaven. The fourth thing in verse 14 is the Father doesn't want a single one to perish. So why are you despising them when heaven is taking notice of everything about them and you? Why are you despising them when the Son of Man came to save them? And why are you despising them when they're that one that's gone astray that is valued, just like a lost sheep? And why are you despising them when the Father doesn't want them to be lost? Does that make sense? Now let's go back to angels. Difficult verse. This verse has been used to argue that we each have a guardian angel. There's nothing in this verse or any other verse that says each one of us have a guardian angel. The concept of denominationalism that talks about guardian angels suggests you have a personal angel that watches over you and guards you. And my guardian angel is a different angel than yours. And the guardian angel comes down and interacts in life on earth. So you have a near accident, a car nearly hits you, and it didn't happen. You say, if it hadn't been for my guardian angel watching for me. Or you had the accident, the car turned upside down, you were thrown from the car, but you didn't have a scratch. You say, my guardian angel was watching for me. There's no evidence of that. There is no biblical evidence that even talks about that. This verse doesn't. Let's pay attention. Look at verse 10. It doesn't say that each one has a guardian angel. In fact, it didn't even talk about a guardian angel. That these little ones that I say to you in heaven, their angels always see the face of the Father. Doesn't even talk about the fact that it talks about what they're doing in heaven. Nothing is mentioned about them interacting with people on earth. Now, there are other passages talk about they minister somehow, but what they do, we're not told. Hebrews 1:14. But this passage says nothing about them interacting here on earth. So that you had that accident and you were thrown from the car, the guardian angel came down and protected you. Nothing in this verse about that. It's talking about their angels, not his angel, but their angels. There are angels that watch over believers, little ones. Does that make sense? No evidence of a guardian angel. So what's it talking about? The simple answer is, I don't know. But I have some ideas. It's possible that, and some have suggested in light of Matthew 22, that after death, your spirit becomes like angels. That's what Matthew 22 suggests. They become like angels. Some think that your spirit becomes an angel. I don't have any evidence of that, but they're like angels. Matthew 22, these are the exact wording of that. Another idea is that angels minister somehow and they are promoting the salvation and they want what's best and so they're promoting salvation of these believers. And so this one that has sinned, angels are working on their behalf. Somehow they're promoting their salvation. So since angels are working in that direction, why do you work in the opposite? Since God, the Father, and the Son work in that direction, why do you work in the opposite? That makes sense. Pope suggests in his work, and they've heard me reference him many times, that perhaps the verse is actually saying that heaven is taking note. Their angels are always before the face of the Father. Meaning by that these angels are taking note of what goes on earth. Seemingly Daniel 4:17 talks about angels being watchers. And in light of that maybe angels are taking note of what goes on with them and with what you do toward them. So why would you want to despise this person who sinned when angels are taking note of them and taking note of you? Now that makes sense. So now you know why my simple answer is, I don't know for sure. But I know what it doesn't say, but it has to do with the value of that one. Does that make sense? Something about angels being before the face of the Father tells me this person is of value. You say, I don't know what they're doing. I don't know either. I don't know for sure. But I know that angels being in heaven before the face of the Father tells me they're of value. That's all I really need to know. And because of that, I don't need to despise them. All right. Now, what I learned four things about love in this context of the value of one. Love for the individual, not just the group. Love that seeks, love that's patient, and love that rejoices versus resentment. So I need to be working toward rejoicing when they come back rather than resenting them because they sinned. Does that make sense? All right. Now let's go to the next section. See if I need to make any of those points there. Let's move on. Let's talk about going to the offender. Let's get a couple of questions out of the way here. Question number four. Does Matthew 18 deal with public or private sin? Private sin. Now, why do we say that? Yeah. The private interview suggests that there is private sin. More about that in a moment. What is our responsibility? Question, well, let's skip number five. Does Matthew 18 set a procedure for dealing with all sin and error? The answer is no. If it's dealing with a matter of all sin and error, that means this false teacher, we have a man come in a meeting and he teaches false doctrine publicly that Jesus is not the Son of God, we cannot deal with him until we go to him privately and talk to him privately. Is that what this text is saying? Not at all. That's not what Peter did in Galatians 2, or Paul did in Galatians 2. He rebuked him to the face before them all. So when occasion went to him privately, that was a public sin he dealt with publicly. Matthew 18 is dealing with private matters. We'll say more about that here in a second as time permits. Let's leave those questions for a moment and let's get underway. Going to the offender. First of all, this deals with a private sin. Flag these statements here in the context and underline them as you see fit. If your brother sin, look at the next two words, against you. And so you may be well aware that some think that's missing from two of the oldest manuscripts and some translations. The Texas Receptus, that's the majority text, retains it. Linsky says that it's textually very strongly assured. It's a textual issue, textual criticism issue as to whether it's to be there or not. So I won't get into all that except I think Linsky's right that there's strong textual assurance. And by the way, take it out of this passage, it's in Luke 17:3. And so we still got it. So against you, the private interview, you go and tell him he's fought between him and thee alone, means it's not a public sin. You and him are the only ones that know that. And then Peter asks a question at verse 21. You might underline the phrase, if someone sins against me. So three things in the context argue that this is a private sin, meaning it's between you and that person. All right? Now the procedure, let's look at verse 15. Step one is if one has sinned against you, what do? You go to him and the effort to gain him, and if you have, who else needs to know about it? Nobody. It's been resolved. But if it can't be resolved, what do you do next? One or two more, and why are you taking the others? For witnesses, that every word may be established, and if he listens to them, how many more need to know? None. It's settled. It's over. But if he will not listen to them and to you, then how far does it go? Before the church. And if he won't listen to the church, it's to be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. In other words, you sever your relationship with him. And so that gets us down to verse 17. Now that's the procedure we go through. Now I'm interested here in the authority. And I put verse 20, but that actually verses 18 to 20 is what that should say. Because I'm convinced that 18 through 20 is talking about the authority that's behind this. So let's get verse 18. That whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what is he talking about at verse 18? I think he's talking about at verse 18 being approved by God. That whatever we do in discipline, whether I'm as an individual trying to help discipline this one who sinned, or we as a church are trying to discipline one that sinned, whatever we do should be approved of God. This is said to all the apostles, the same thing that was said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And one reason for that, what starts as a personal sin may end up being a public matter before it's over with. So we've got to make sure we're following the authority that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. All right? Then there is this appeal to God in verses 19 and 20. In verses 19 and 20, that where two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You say, what does that have to do anything with? Do you remember back in the context, verses 15 to 17, verse 16 particularly, that you take with you one or two more? Even before that, the two of you together, when it's being resolved and you pray, does that make sense? Where two or three gather together, there I'm in the midst of them. I think the point of that is that Christ is there in the midst of that, dealing with that when the two of you pray. Now you stop and think about the beauty of that. Brother A and Brother B have a problem, and they get together and they resolve it, and the two of them pray, and somebody said, y'all settled that? Were the elders there? They didn't need to be. You didn't have a preacher there to help you pray, and he didn't need to be. If you end up taking two or three more and the three or four of you sit down and you pray together and you seek forgiveness and you ask God, Christ is there in the midst of them. You say, well, didn't the elders need? No, they didn't need to be. Don't they need to know about that? No, not necessarily. Didn't you need a preacher there? No. Where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst of them. I think it fits the context. Makes sense? And there is the appeal to God. All right. Now, that gets us down through verse 20. Let's see what else we need to deal with here. What I'm learning from this is try to resolve differences. Private matters should be kept private matters. In other words, I've got a problem with Brother So-and-so. I don't need to tell everybody else and then go deal with him. I need to deal with him before I tell anybody else is the idea. Provide proof of your charges is one of the things that I learned. Our motive is to try to restore him, not to try to tell him off. All right, let's talk about forgiveness in the time we have left. Let's go to question number 8. How many times are we to forgive another? Yeah, as many times as they may ask. Question number 10. What qualities do you see in 26 to 36, this one's interesting, that are essential to have a forgiving heart? Compassion. Compassion, verse 27, verse 35. You will not forgive. This is in the context of relationships. You will never forgive if you don't have compassion. What's another quality? Verse 26 gives one. Patience. You will not forgive if you're not patient. Say again. Sympathy. Yeah. Which is very closely connected with compassion. Verse 35 says you're to forgive from the heart. We'll flag those as we go along through this. Let's talk about the unforgiving spirit here, unforgiving servant. This focus on forgiveness. Now, Peter said, if someone sins against me, how many times shall I forgive him? Up to seven times. The point in 21 to 22 is continual forgiveness. There's not a limit or a number. Peter perhaps was thinking that was quite a generous number. In other words, that's a complete number. And you stop and think about that. If someone sins against you this year, committed, suppose they defamed your name, some brother did, and you had to forgive them, and next year they did the same thing again, and you had to forgive them, and the next year the same thing again. By the fifth year, you're getting pretty irritated with this. Every year about this time, they defame my name, and I have to forgive them. And Peter thought it was quite generous to go seven times, and you probably would too, and I would. This is the seventh time they've come and asked for forgiveness. But what was Jesus' answer? 70 times 7. That wasn't a literal number of 490 times. If you forgave them 490 times, by the 491st time, what's going to go happen? You've kind of learned forgiveness, haven't you? Yeah, it's unlimited. That's the idea. Now, beginning at verse 23, what is the story? Here's a man who, there's a king took count of his people who owed him, and he finds this servant who owes him how much? 10,000 talents. We'll come back to the value of that in a minute. 10,000 talents, that's at verse 24. And he commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all payment be made. And he cried out, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. How he intended to do that, I don't know, because that's an enormous amount. We're not told. But he says, I'll pay all. And the master had compassion and released him and forgave him. He was better to him than his request was. All his request was, give me some time. Let me buy some time, and I'll pay it back. I'll pay the debt. But he went further and forgave the debt. It's gone. So then he goes out and finds someone who owes him how much? Verse 28. 100 denarii. We'll talk about the value of that in a second. And he caught the person by the throat, pay all, and he begged for patience, but he wouldn't have patience. And then when his master found out that he was not forgiving, what does he do to him? Yeah, held his feet to the fire, had him to be cast into prison, etc. And you should have had compassion as I had compassion on you. So here's the conclusion at verse 35. And then we're going to go back and talk about the value. That my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if you do not from your heart forgive your brother his trespass. Now let's talk about the value of that. It's hard to determine the value because we're not told whether this was silver or gold. And gold would obviously be worth more than the silver. So I don't think that's the point of that. But Pope in his work on this suggests that the amount in verse 28, the 100 denarii, is 1/600,000th of value of the amount in verse 24. So it works like this. Let's suppose the smaller amount of verse 28 is $100. The larger amount is $60 million. You say, that's an enormous amount. And so some commentators have thought, wow, that's... I think Jesus is using an enormous amount to suggest that that's the amount God has forgiven us. When God has forgiven you of all your sins, there is this enormous debt of sin God has forgiven us of. And we worry about this over here. So picture you owed $60 million and it was forgiven. You don't have time to pay it. You're forgiven of the debt and someone owes you $100 and you're having a fit over the $100. That's the comparison that's being made. I'm not saying this is the value of those, but the difference in $160 million is the kind of difference we're talking about. And so can you imagine? So here's what I'm learning from that as our time is about gone. Here's what I want us to see. That I want to go to number three first. Now let's go back up to number one. What I'm learning from this context is forgiveness means you forgive and 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 you forgive. And it means that you may have to forgive the same person again and again and again for the same thing again and again and again. Because God is forgiving us again and again and again for the same thing again and again and again. But I was driving at this point number three. I'm learning from this, look at yourself and your sin when you forgive and not how terrible the other person's sin is. Isn't that what he's saying? That you've committed this grievous sin even against me. And so instead of looking how terrible that sin is, what I need to be looking at, how terrible my sin was that was forgiven. I was forgiven of $60 million. But you only stole $100 from me. I don't need to be looking at how bad $100 being stolen is. How bad was it to be forgiven of $60 million? Does that make sense? I was forgiven of $60 million. Your $100 is not a big deal to forgive when I look at it from that vein. That's the point being made. Does that make sense in the context? So here's what we're learning. We learn in relationship, be humble, consider how our actions are upon others, that one soul is precious, go to those that have wronged us and try to reconcile and be forgiving. When we practice these principles of humility and forgiveness and value, then our relationships are going to be a lot better. Yes, sir. Question 9. Let's see. I might not have known the answer. It might be why. Yeah, time is gone, so I'll answer that one quickly. Can we forgive without repentance on their part? And the answer is no. This text doesn't tell us that, but Luke 17, 1-5 does. And that is, in that account, which seems to be parallel, that if he repents, you forgive him. If he repents, you forgive him. There is no indication that I can forgive without their repentance. Part of the, and this passage in the context, by the way, is paralleling this to God forgiving us. God doesn't forgive without repentance. And so I can't forgive without repentance. And Matthew 6 would be another passage I would add to that, that we're to pray, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. And so if I'm saying I'm going to forgive them unconditionally, God, you forgive me unconditionally. They're parallel. So I think the answer to that has to be no.